Okay, John 6. We'll get there in just a moment. Let's pray first before we do. Father, I pray today that we'd gird up the loins of our minds, that we'd be able to focus upon you. And I pray, Lord, you give us openness and discernment. In the midst of these days, when there's tremendous things happening and much of excitement, but also some things of bandwagon, and perhaps, in fact, not perhaps, we know from the Word of God that in the last days there will be doctrines of demons which will rise, deceiving even the elect, unless we're careful. And so, Lord, I pray in the name of Jesus that you'd open us to your Word today, that we can hear what you're saying, and we can, as the Word of God says, walk by faith and not by sight. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you want to travel south in this country, I mean Britain, country in a wide sense, we all know if we drive that the best way to do so is to find the M6. And once you've found the M6, then you know, it's relatively easy. Not many like to go down the East Coast because the roads are just not so good, isn't that so? You can reply if you want to. Okay. That would help me, you know. But the M6, once you get on the M6, it's reasonably straightforward. Once you get through Biggar or through, you know, Glasgow, wherever, you know, however we go, once you get on the M6, straight down. And yet it's also possible, isn't it, off the M6 to pull off at one of the service areas, perhaps to get some fuel, perhaps to do other things, perhaps, you know, whatever else. Perhaps you think, well, the motorway looks a little bit full of traffic today, I think I'll quickly come off here and then zip along the old roads and then zip on there and beat this traffic hold up. And so you go off and perhaps you do it, and perhaps it's a bit of a detour, perhaps it takes longer than you expected, or perhaps you just might get lost in the process and have a hard time finding your way back onto the M6 if you ever do it. You may get back, but you may get lost. I'll tell a story of myself. About 4 years ago, we had a holiday in Wales in the month of June. And got lost. Coming back up from Wales, North Wales, made very good time, you know, all the way up the road and everything else. The M6 was included. And then we came to the A74, I guess it must be. And it was one of these periods when it said, you know, expect long delays. And then the next road sign says, expect delays until December. Well, we really couldn't wait that long, you know. So we thought we'd do a detour. So we pulled off. I went on I don't know these roads very well. You can perhaps tell, but I think it was the A73. Is that right? I'm looking for George Timms. Is that right? And we ended up going up through Lanark. You may say that's a silly way, but that's the way we came. Now, we had to try and get off that road back onto roads that we knew to get home. And my beautiful wife was in the front seat of the car with the map navigating. The only problem was the map was a map of the country rather than a map of the area. And, you know, we said, well, go left, go right. But these roads that we're going left and right on were not on the map. And coming back home from Wales, we got lost in Motherwell. Do you believe that? Now, we eventually got home, but we got lost in Motherwell. We tried to do a clever thing and come off the road and, you know, not be there till Christmas. And it was still quicker than Christmas, right enough. But we got lost in Motherwell and lost a couple of hours or something, or an hour or whatever it was, until we got back on the road. Now, that's what happens, isn't it? We can come off the main road. We can come off the main path. Sometimes we don't know we're coming off the main road or the main path. Sometimes we just get diverted and we don't realize we've been diverted off the main anything until we realize that we very quickly come to cul-de-sacs, dead ends, or just a whole lot of back streets and side alleys and so on. Now, if we do that, you know, we may get there anyway. If you come off the main road, you may get there anyway. But you may come to a halt in some cul-de-sac, lost, confused, and somewhat discouraged. And we can do it spiritually. We can do it in terms of our walk with God. If we get pulled off the main course, we don't even realize it's the main course that we're being pulled off. But we just go this way, and it's actually a detour. And we may get back on again, but we may get lost and come to a grinding halt in some spiritual cul-de-sac and a bit discouraged and confused. And the reason is, on the walk of faith, you pulled off the intended course, God's intended course, and followed slightly differently. Now that's what we're speaking about in these 3 weeks, this week and last week and I think next week. One thing that can pull us off course is following favors. Now we said that last week, following Jesus for what he does, following the miracles, following the things that he does and the things that he gives rather than following him. It's the idea that, you know, we have a getting mentality where we're essentially saying, meet my needs, Jesus, meet my needs, church, meet my needs. And that's okay, but it must flip around until we have a giving mentality so that we're saying, how can I meet your needs? How can I serve you? How can I serve God? A giving mentality rather than a getting mentality. And we discussed that in some detail last week. And the tape's available if you're genuinely interested and did not get that. But another thing that can pull us off the main course and can divert us is the latest Christian in thing, which I want to call a fad, okay? The latest fad is another thing which can pull us off course and we can be diverted to a series of back streets and side streets where it's difficult to get back on course and we may end up lost, discouraged, and needing some help. So let's look today at the whole thing of fashions and fads. Have you noticed there's a great pressure to conform to the current thing? Whatever the current thing is, there's a great pressure to conform to it. Whatever the current clothes are, there's a great pressure to conform to them. Whatever everybody's doing these days, there's a great pressure to conform to it. It's not new, it goes all the way back to the beginning of humanity, really. Let's go back to John 6, and we'll see something about it there. John 6 and 15. We read this whole thing last week. We're not going to dwell on it too much again. But we've just fed the 5,000. And the crowd, in the 15th verse, it says, Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. So here's the crowd, and he knew that their intention, having watched them feed 5,000 men with 7 women and children from 5 loaves and 2 fish, their intention is to come and force him to become their king. It's an enigmatic concept, but there it is. And then it just takes just a few words in these next several verses, and then by the 60th verse, on hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching, who can accept it? In verse 66, from that time on, many disciples turned back and no longer followed him. How fickle are fashions and crowds. Even the disciples turned back. The crowds just lost. How fickle are crowds. One minute they want to make him king, and the next minute they're off. So the next hot thing that breezes through town, or in that case, the wilderness. Turn back with me, please, will you, to 1 Samuel 8. Now, that's in the Old Testament, just in case you get stuck in the New looking for Samuel. 1 Samuel 8. And as you turn there, let me read you a verse from Acts chapter 17, which is when Paul, the Apostle Paul, went to Athens. And the Bible says, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. When a society gets what it would call advanced or sophisticated, when it begins historically to get decadent, and there's a real tendency for people in the intellectual centers, like the Athenians, to spend their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Now couple that with the verses from 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 4. Samuel has been the judge who's been leading the nation, but he's now an old man. Verse 4. So, all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now, appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." We want to be like them, Samuel. We're not saying you haven't done a good job, you've been good. You haven't been a king, you've been a judge, but that's been okay. But now you're old and your sons don't follow in your ways. We want a king like all the other nations have. Give us a king. Now Samuel is a bit, colloquially, dischuffed at this. And so he talks to God. You know, God said, it's all right, Samuel. He said, it's not you they've rejected, it's me they've rejected as king. God says, I'm supposed to be the king, but it's me they're rejecting. And God instructs Samuel how to instruct the Israelites to warn them about what a king would do and the negatives of having a king. And so Samuel does, but they don't listen. So in verse 19, the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Give us a king. We want a king. Just like a crowd. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and to fight our battles. And of course, we know in the end, they got their king. There's a great pressure to have a king or to have anything to be just like all the other nations or just like all the other people or just like all the other churches. And if you couple that with the human tendency to spend time doing nothing but listening to the latest ideas, you know, oh Lord, do a new thing. The reason is I'm bored by the old thing, you know. The latest ideas plus the tendency to conform and be like all the others, then we have a recipe for church peer pressure. And peer pressure is an incredibly strong force. Anybody can tell that that's got children of any age. Any person at secondary school knows that peer pressure can be an incredibly strong force. I want to be like all the rest. What is it that makes a teenage girl open her wardrobe packed full of clothes and say, I have nothing to wear? Fashion. Fashion. Now you say, well, surely Christians are not subject to fashion. I don't mean clothing fashions, I mean Christian fashions. Surely Christians are not subject to fashion. Well, don't you believe it. Christian fashions, the latest Christian end thing. Similar pressure to conform to the latest Christian end thing. We can call it fad teaching. Now the fact is that fad teaching spreads like wildfire. In these days, you know, where there's tapes and books and traveling speakers and telephone calls across the Atlantic and all these things, it seems that fad teaching can begin in one place and it's a popular thing. We think, well, that sounds great, and we don't think it all through, and it spreads all over the church, all over the world sometimes like wildfire. And then everybody's doing it, so everybody thinks, well, I should do it too. And it must be right because they're all into this, and so off we go, and it just spreads like wildfire. It used to be said in the 1800s, in the early 1800s, you know, when France kept having revolutions, it was said of France that when France sneezes, all Europe catches cold. And that's the way it seems to be. When one church, I have to say that I'm not biased, often in the USA, when one church or one person develops this new revelation, this new teaching, which may even be of God for them, all of a sudden, the whole world catches cold. Or the wildfire of this teaching. If you'd like to turn to Ephesians 4 quickly with me. Ephesians 4, I'll show you the reason for this. It's basically immaturity. It's a mark of immaturity in the church. Ephesians 4 and verse 11. It was he, that is Jesus, who gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, or to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, so that the body of Christ may be built up or built until we all reach the unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Now, you realize we haven't got there yet. We're destined for it. The church will be the bride of Christ without spot and wrinkle. We're destined for it. But there's still prophets and apostles and pastors and evangelists and teachers who are still equipping the saints to the work of the ministry, because we still need to reach maturity, the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature and full-orbed as churches. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and the cunning and craftiness of men in the deceitful scheming. And so, since we haven't reached full church maturity yet, there is still a tendency, unless we guard against it, to respond like infants and to be tossed back and forth and blown this way and that way by every wind of teaching that happens to blow. And so Christian fads are really a mark of immaturity in the church. And unless we're walking in faith in a committed way, and it's all about faith, then we're liable to be diverted off our God-given course by the latest fad. As it were, we're being pulled off the motorway of the purposes of God for us into the back streets and side streets of a fad. And they say, well, that's all right, that sounds okay, but what kind of things do you mean when we talk about fads, Christian fads? What are things that are Christian fads? Christian fashions? Well, let me speak about old things. 10 years ago, or so, 10 to 5 years ago, if you went round some of the charismatic churches and said, what about evangelism? Now, let me say right away, evangelism is not a fad. It's very much a central biblical thing, a central New Testament thing. But if you said to these churches about 10 years ago, what about evangelism? Many of them would say, we're in a phase of consolidating. And once we have consolidated, you know, got our act together, got all this in place, got all our members looked after, once we've consolidated, then perhaps we'll get into evangelism. That was the current word at that time. And about 5 years ago, or perhaps 3 years ago, it depends where you go, if you went and said, how about evangelism? The answer you would get was probably more like this. Well, brother, we're into lifestyle evangelism. We don't know that the Bible teaches that you evangelize as an activity or you have evangelists as a particular people. We just think that evangelism happens as Christians do all our daily life and everything else and worship God, all of which is true, but it's not complete. And of course, these days, you know, now we turn 1990 or 1991, and this is the final decade of the century. Now it's the decade of evangelism. And now if you ask, what about evangelism? They say, oh yes, that's right. Everybody's doing it these days. And we've got Dawn 2000 and this 2000 and, you know, let's win the world before the year 2000. And even the Roman Catholic Church is at that and saying, you know, the Pope wants to give Jesus a birthday present on his 2000th birthday of a world more Christian than not. And so evangelism has become a current in thing. No longer are we just consolidating. No longer is it just lifestyle. Now it's, oh yes, I don't know how we do it, but we need to do it somehow or other. Let's get into the program and have the conference and everything else. Now, in the midst of all that, I don't personally believe that God changed his mind in the last 10 years in evangelism. I think that's an example of something which is current popular teaching, but not necessarily a directive of the Lord. He's always into evangelism. And it says, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. But that was written back a long way away, a long way before 1980. One of the things that happened, and some of you may have had personal experience about the early 70s toward the mid-70s, was a thing called the shepherding movement. You know about that? Also called heavy shepherding. And it was not without its mark, even around this country in these parts. Now, it was a response to nominal Christianity in the churches, a response to seek to get some kind of commitment and accountability, which was perhaps well-motivated, but it went over the top. And many things were said and done that should not have been said and done. And it died officially in 1985 and was finally buried toward the end of 89. It created a whole lot of noise and heat and opposition, and in some cases rightly so, when it was in operation. It also did a lot of damage. But it came and went. That's a mark of a Christian fad. It came and went, and the church continued. It used to be the case that if you were spiritual, you had a New American Standard Bible. And if you were a spiritual leader, you had a great big New American Standard Bible. And then the next fashion was to have a Harvest Time Bible case in which to put your New American Standard Bible. And then the fashion after that was to have a Samsonite briefcase in which to put your Harvest Time Bible case in which to put your New American Standard Bible. I've still got one too, and so has he. And then after that, you had to belong to a church that had a Bible week. Or at least you had to go to a Bible week with your Samsonite briefcase containing your Harvest Time Bible case containing your American Standard Bible. And after that, began to lose some money, because that's why Bible weeks began to close down. They lost money. The next thing that came through was a spiritual leader had to have a personal intercessor or more, perhaps more than one. Somebody who was committed to praying for that person and knew all the ins and outs of that person and prayed for that, and that created a whole stack of problems, and that faded away as well. Things come and go, you notice? My Samsonite briefcase is broken. I haven't used it for a time. Now you say, well, that's all right. How about some current fads? What's going on right now that we can identify in this way? Let me say, first of all, nobody wants to be or should want to be God's policeman. That's not a ministry you want to respond to. Don't try and be God's policeman. God doesn't need policemen. He really doesn't. But let me risk, at the same time as that, just mentioning, by way of illustration, what I see as current fads, question mark. Just some. Here's one. Evangelicals and unity. Now, we need to know that not everything we hear is truth. And not every minister is right. Well, that's the first thing. See, these are days of great openness to the evangelical community. These are days when it seems like everybody's been led to find their evangelical brothers, and we're into it too, and we've got There Is Hope, and we've got Ministers Fraternals and everything else, and you know, we can recognize and we can benefit from each other, we can have joint meetings together, and all this is great openness to the evangelical community, which I think is of the Lord, and it's all right. But let's be careful. Because the fact is that being baptized in the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues changes an evangelical into something else. I think it's a charismatic evangelical. But a charismatic evangelical can think and see things quite differently from what he used to do when he was just an evangelical. It's amazing the difference when people are just no longer open to charismatics, but they're actually baptized in the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues. And in some cases, if we're not careful, we can be in danger of giving up, laying down the very things that we considered important enough at the time to come out of certain churches in order to be in new things. The things of the Spirit, as we'd say, you know, the whole thing about gifts of the Spirit, tongues, power, it's not an option like bright clothes. You know, you say, well, you know, you can wear some bright clothes, and I'm happier wearing dull clothes. And you can wear your bright clothes, the gifts of the Spirit, speaking in tongues, words of knowledge, all that stuff, swinging from your chandeliers. Do we do that? I wouldn't mind if you wanted to. If you could reach, that'd be a miracle, so that'd be good. And we'll do our dull things, our more formal things, our more staid things. We'll worship God, you know, in our own quiet way. It's not just like an option and, you know, nobody's right, you're this and you're this. Actually, see, we're not charismatics and they're evangelicals. We're charismatic evangelicals. We believe all this, at least I do. I believe you need to be saved, don't you? We believe all this. And yet we've believed that there's something the Bible teaches beyond that, not just in terms of, well, this is an optional extra, folks. You can wear bright clothes if you like and speak in tongues. It's not that. God wants it for all believers. And we're in danger of allowing our edge to be eaten away out of a concern not to create ways and be united. It's all right being united, but let's do it God's way. And I personally think God's way, we don't need to major on this in conversation with evangelicals, but I personally think God's way is that as we're open and sensitive and humble, God will baptize them in the Holy Spirit and get them speaking in tongues. Now, it isn't to make second-class Christians, that's always the accusation. Well, you're making me a second-class Christian because you don't, you know, I don't do what you do. See, the implication of that is that we're first-class Christians and I'm not sure I feel first-class. But if we're a step different, a step maybe ahead in terms of revelation being outworked of, see, we can learn a lot from evangelicals. We're not saying that we're better than they are or anything else. But perhaps in terms of gifts of the Spirit, speaking in tongues, we're a little bit more down the road than they are. But we've still got long ways to go, both of us. So it's not a question of who's first class and who's second class. God wants it for them too. Mustn't be compromised. And lay down the very things that we fought for, some of us, and came into new things out of old things for. It's still important, if it was important then, genuinely. It's still on the heart of God. Not that we're fighting, we're just holding on and keeping going for it. See, it's valid to have a reservation about receiving ministry from non-charismatics. Now, I'm not so much speaking about the word, because they can tell us a thing or two about exegetical preaching. But I personally, to give you a personal perspective, I personally want to be very careful about receiving ministry of healing or deep counseling from somebody who's not baptized in the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues. So that's just one example. You know, I don't dwell upon that, otherwise we could spend the whole time talking about, you know, all this. Let me give you another one. We've already mentioned it this morning once. Spiritual warfare. See, we all read the same Bible. I'm reading Ephesians chapter 6, which we're not turned to. It says, we don't struggle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And to some people say, well, that means that, you know, in order to get the job done down here, we're supposed to be warring up there. And so we now take our eyes off the people that we're supposed to be preaching the gospel to, and we look up toward imagined things in the heavenlies that we think are in the Bible, and so we begin to shout the odds and bind and speak and all this kind of stuff. And actually we think it'd be good to be in a high place, wouldn't it? Doesn't the Old Testament say high place? So we're up the hill now, overlooking the town, speaking to principalities and powers and all this kind of stuff. The only problem with that is there's not a verse in the Bible that would support it. Not one. Never see the Apostle Paul doing it. Funny, isn't it? You'd think he would. You'd think if it was a central thing, it'd be in there somewhere. It even reaches a stage, you may not believe this, but there are now Christians who charter airplanes and fly at 30,000 feet because then they think they're more able to bind and deal with the prince of the power of the air, who's Satan. Or they have their prayer meetings on the 26th floor of a big skyscraper for the same reason. But we need to know, folks, that the sphere of the conflict, which is real, doesn't happen 26 floors up or 30,000 feet up. It happens between 5 and 6 feet up. Because the sphere of the battle is between your ears. That's where the strongholds are. That's why it says in the Bible in Corinthians, it says, the weapons of a warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down of imaginations, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, taking captive every what? Thought to the obedience of Christ. That's the sphere of the battle. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. That's the sphere of the battle. I could say more about this. You could develop the whole thing for a long time. Spiritual warfare. Are we supposed to deal with principalities and powers? No, I think angels do that. As we do what we're supposed to do, which is preach the word, heal the sick, cast out demons, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, help the poor, things like that. And if we're involved in these activities, how many of you realize that leads to conflict? That's warfare, right there. Bind it, you know, and it'll be bound, hallelujah. But that's not what it says. It says, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. My simple mind, because that's all I've got, sorry, says if you stand even in a high place, like a hill, and look up and seek to bind things up there, we're seeking to bind in heaven. But that's not what it says. It says whatever you bind on earth, that's where we bind. We deal with the demons, folks. They're in people. And if you want more detail, come along to our spiritual warfare conference, which is only 2 weeks away, unless. A day less than 2 weeks away. This is very much a spiritual hot potato right now. And there's all the books and all the books on territorial spirits and all this, which might be real, might be a disinformation campaign on the enemy's part. We just don't know. But it's not in the Bible. That much we do know. There's a book called Territorial Spirits. I won't call the author's name. And he says in the introduction to the book, he says, what we have in this book, we have no basis for in Scripture, but it seems to work. Maybe you realize that's a dangerous fad. Well, let me give you another example. I remember we're speaking about examples just of things that can pull us off the M6 of God's purposes and into the spiritual backstreets. Inner healing. Selwyn Hughes, under the Crusade for World Revival banner, began this year to publish a booklet called The Christian Counselor. And in this booklet, which is now in four issues, he has been doing a four-part series, one part every issue, on the subject of inner healing or healing of the memories. Trying to do a review, a biblical review. And what he's basically been saying, bringing a biblical perspective on it, is to say that he has now changed many of the practices that he used to be into, he is no longer into. He used to think, there's not a verse against this, so it's all right to use this psychological technique. But he has come up with the understanding that although there's not a verse that says don't do this, there are biblical principles which some of his practices have been violating, he says. And that's not me saying that of him, that's him saying that of himself. And I'm personally very glad, because I think that he's well respected and that may make a difference if people read these articles and take them to heart. He no longer gets people to express anger by hitting the pillow, for example. Because although there's not a verse in the Bible that says, thou shalt not do that, there is a verse that says the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. It's a biblical principle therein violated, he says. I'm just quoting him, not word for word. Inner healing is a very controversial area. Inner healing is good. Some forms of inner healing are less good. In some cases, it's pure psychotherapy with the occasional Christian word. My observation is that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is supposed to bring freedom, isn't that right? If the Lord's in it, it's supposed to bring freedom and release. The Spirit Lord's upon me. He's anointed me to preach the news to the poor. He's anointed me to what? To preach release for the captives. There's a releasing in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, my observation is some of what happens under inner healing, some things which go on bring counseling dependence rather than release. What they lead to is an addiction to counseling. And so we've done this thing, and you know we've dealt with this problem, but now, oh no, here's another problem. Now I need to go back to the counselor and deal with this one. And it never stops. Not just an observation, but I'll tell you one thing I can be sure of, and so can you. If you play hunt the problem, you will always be successful. always. That's true. I can absolutely say that. But let me speculate this. My speculation in recent days is, if you do play hunt the problem and uncover a problem, perhaps in your own past, it probably needs to be dealt with. But it might never have had to be dealt with if you'd not uncovered it in the first place. People say to me, well, you're just against inner healing. No, I'm not against inner healing. I'm just contending for some sanity in the concept of inner healing. The best definition I know of inner healing is this: overcoming the effects of past hurts. Now, every word is crucial. Problem is that many people minister inner healing as overcoming past hurts. That's the wrong focus. We have present effects of past hurts. What we're looking for is present freedom from these effects. And the Holy Spirit's ministry can lead to freedom from the effects of past hurts. We're not seeking to overcome past hurts. There's only two things we can do. We could change the past, or we could be reconciled to the past. Now, you can't change the past. We understand that. We haven't got time tunnel in these days. We haven't got TARDIS. We can't go back and do it. You can't go back and change who your parents were. You can't go back and change what Granny did when you were two. You can't go back and undo any of the things that have been done. They're done, and it's done, and we can't change it. And so people minister this thing about being reconciled to your past, and, you know, be reconciled to your past. And I don't want to annoy anybody or offend anybody, but that's not biblical. I'm sorry, but it's not. It's not biblical. You're not reconciled to your past biblically. You don't learn to live with it biblically. You learn to live in God biblically. Amen. You're not reconciled to your past. You're reconciled to God. In ministry of reconciliation, this God was reconciling all things, all people to Himself in Christ. And that's who we're reconciled to. We don't reconcile ourselves to our past. If we try and do that, what we're actually trying to do is to heal the old man. So, wholeness. You know, we're all going for wholeness. We want to be whole. I believe God wants that for us too. Wholeness is in Christ. I got to thinking this through during the week, and I realized wholeness isn't even through Christ. Now, I have to watch what I say, because there's a ministry called Wholeness Through Christ, which I'm not knocking. But I've been thinking about it, and I'm not sure it's a very good phrase. Wholeness through Christ. See, if we have this idea of wholeness through Christ, it can be interpreted this way. Wholeness is the goal. That's what I'm going for. And the way to wholeness is to go through Christ. And so when I go through Christ and come out the other side, I've got wholeness. That's not it. It may only be slightly off, but it's off and it's important. Wholeness is in Christ. It's if you're in Christ that then we're able to be involved, to be released, to live in the good more and more of all the promises which are ours already in Christ, that we can live more and more in wholeness. And that's what wholeness is. And if you go out of Christ, then you're no longer whole. Wholeness is in Christ. See, wholeness is not the goal. If we make wholeness the goal, it's very selfish and self-centered. I want to be whole. Wholeness is not the goal. The goal is Christ. It's to be conformed to the image of Christ. Now, if we're in Christ and being conformed by the Word and the Spirit to His image, then actually we're experiencing more and more wholeness. But it's in Christ. And the starting place for wholeness is acknowledging we're new creations in Christ. What does the Bible say? If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. What's happened to the old? It's gone. The old has gone. The new has come. The old, all the stuff BC, all the past that we thought we need to be reconciled to, has gone, it says. The new has come. So now we're reconciled in the present to God, in whom we now live, who is the new thing that we're in through Jesus. And if that verse was known by some people who practice some things, it would help. I could say a whole lot more, you probably realize that, but I'm trying not to. Let me simply say this. If you're ever involved in a counseling session, called a Christian counseling session, where you're encouraged to lie on a mattress or roll yourself up in a ball, beware. I'm just not sure what spirit that is. So folks, don't let's get lost in the back streets of what goes beyond proper inner healing. Stay on the motorway of God's purposes for your life. You say, well, how do I recognize these things? If these are Christian fads, it's so subtle. How do I recognize these things? How do I discern these things? Well, that's one reason that God puts pastors in the church, to guard the flock. And to an extent, though it's not the main point, this may be what's happening this morning. See, all these things that I've listed, the evangelicals and unity and the spiritual warfare thing and the inner healing thing, and there's many more, they all have God in them. They're all appointed of God. They've all got truth within them. They've all got the touch of God in them. But not everything that's in them these days is God. And the danger is that we embrace the whole thing and think, well, surely it must be all right because everybody's doing it these days. But it may actually be a fad. It is something that's pulled us off to the back streets and the side streets and the A73s, and we'll get lost in Motherwell and need to get the map out to get back on course. So, faith. About faith, that's the cure for it. Faith and fads. Back to the commitment of a relationship by faith. Let's go back to John 6 one last time. John 6. That's where we started. And we read last week too, we read where they all leave because of a hard saying. They turn back. They pull off at Fortin or something and go and have the tea because they don't like what Jesus is doing on the motorway. Let's look on to verse 68. 67 would do anyway. You don't want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, we sang it today, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. What's he saying? He's saying they simply have to be different from the world. They simply have to be different from the crowd. They can't just go the way of the crowd. They must stand up and be different. Why? Because they know who he is. And knowing who Jesus is what enables us to stand against the peer pressure and go the way of the crowd because it's the easy way to go. It's easy to go this way and, you know, to go the way everybody's going. It's harder to stand back and say, why? But if we're in Jesus, then we're strengthened and able to do that because we know who he is and we can do it. We can stand even against the peer pressure. It means that we need to be willing to be out of step with Christian fashions, watch the words, if necessary. If necessary. Faith, we said before, originally, it was John Wimber that we heard say it, is spelled R-I-S-K. And one thing that faith risks is unpopularity. The verse I've felt a great comfort over the years, which is in Luke 6, where it says, Jesus says, woe to you if all men speak well of you, for that is how their forefathers treated the false prophets. So if all men speak well of you all the time, that may imply false prophet. Well, that's a comforting thing if you can hear the comfort in that. I'm not sure if you can or not. Certainly, there's a certain amount of comfort derived from conformity. It's much more comfortable to conform. If everybody's having a march for Jesus, it's just, well, let's just go do it too. It's much harder to stand back, scratch your head and say, why? Now, equally, you get some cantankerous individuals who would intentionally go the opposite way from the crowd just as a matter of policy. They're all off that way, right. Now, that's not it either. That's not what we're talking about. The basic issue is an issue of faith. And it's the question, what is God really saying to us? What is God really saying to us? See, here we are, and we think, well, God is saying this to us, and so we're going this way. And if all the rest of the church and the rest of the world is also seemingly going that way, then great. And we feel confirmed, and we think, not bad. Good. Must be right. But if we think, well, God has said this to us, and we begin to go this way, and it seems to us, it's not true, but it seems to us that all the other churches in the country are going off this way. And we think, well, did God say this to us or not? Nah, I don't think he must have done. We'll just go off that way too. Bible says we walk by faith, not by sight. And even if we see them going this way, if God says to us, go this way, which way do we need to go? This way. It may be that there's a fad involved there. Now, we can't judge, and please don't judge. See, the issue is God may have said to them, go that way. That's all right. He can do what he likes. He can call us one way and some other church a different way. That's why not every church is the same as every other church. But if God says to us, go this way, then that's the way we need to go. Because we walk by faith, not by sight. I was impressed one time, shared it before. Church A, let me call it Church A, has this idea to be into this particular brand of social action, which I'm not saying is a bad thing or a good thing, just a thing, okay? This is a social action thing. Now we're into a social action program. And Church B, here's that Church A has one, they think that's a good idea, and they have one too. And then Church C sees to Church B's got one, and they have one too. And so it goes on until Church M, they send a visiting speaker out who goes to all the other churches and finally ends up in Church A, where he says, I've been around all the churches and God's saying the same thing to all the churches. And so Church A feels confirmed and assured, and they do all the more. Now that might be God. I don't know. Could be. But it might just be infection and copying. And the issue is, what's God saying to us? I've always been impressed, never have forgotten Bob Mumford's story that he told a number of years ago, and you may have heard it before. The man works in the factory, and one of his tasks is every day at 1 o'clock, he sounds the factory hooter. He's a very methodical character, and every day he walks to work at the same time, and he passes this jeweler's window. And in the window, there's some clocks, and he's always impressed that they're always at the right time. And every day, he sets his wristwatch by the clock in the window, and then at 1 o'clock, by his watch. One day, it's his wife's birthday, so he goes to work a bit earlier, intending to buy her a present. And as he walks past the jeweler's shop, it's open. So he goes in, thinks he'd perhaps buy something in the jeweler's shop. And in the course of conversation with the jeweler, he happens to say, I really appreciate the way you keep your clocks on time in that window. And the jeweler says, well, thank you, sir. He says, I set them all every day at 1 o'clock by that factory hooter. Where's the absolute? That's relative standards, interlocking standards. The standard for the factory hooter is the clock in the window. But the standard for the clock in the window is the factory hooter. And if one of them's a little bit off one day, the error comes in, the error compounds itself, and it's perfectly possible that that factory hooter would go at 11 o'clock, or 3 o'clock, or 9 o'clock, or any time at all. And both the jeweler and the man whose job it is to sound it would both think it was at the right time because the watch would say 1 o'clock. And so it's deception. We've drifted together into deception because we've no absolute standard. We think it's right because we measure ourselves by ourselves. The Bible calls that not wise. That's in 2 Corinthians 10.
What is the absolute? The absolute is, what is God saying to us? He's the one who doesn't change his mind. What is God saying to us? And folks, we need to find, as a church, to find acceptance with the King, even if not with all the King's people. Because that's more important. Maybe he wants us a little bit different from some other people. That's up to him. But we want to follow him in faith and walk by faith, not by sight. Amen? So we can be pulled off the motorway by a fashion or a fad. I mean, we may get back. That's all right. But we may get lost in a morass of back streets and in the end come to a grinding halt and need some help to get back on track. What we need to do, though, is to follow in faith, and to know what God is saying to us as a church, and say, well, this is the way for us. If we have the confirmations of others coming the same way, which probably would happen 9 times out of 10, then great. But if we're in that 1 time out of 10 where God is saying one thing to one and one thing to another and one thing to another, we just need to believe God, lest we copy somebody else's leading and get off in the back streets. Let's follow in faith what God's saying to us and not be diverted by a fad.